Now let us hear God's word from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, reading verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 13. Jesus is speaking and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And then again, some verses from the beginning of John's Gospel, selected verses. This is part of the story of John the Baptist, the one whom God sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Selected verses from John's Gospel as he bears witness, testimony, shines his light on Jesus Christ. This is the testimony given by John the Baptist when the Jewish leaders sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah. Rather, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in John chapter 3, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, our hearts are still before you. We come before you as those who are hungry and thirsty, knowing that you alone can feed us and quench our thirst, can nourish us with food that will lead to eternal life, both now and ever, life with you, life as it ought to be. Bless us in this time through the fallible words that now are spoken, through the word of Scripture that we have heard, through the word that has come to us in song, that we would know this day that you have met with us and have spoken a word to comfort us and challenge us and change us for your eternal glory through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. It has been 28 years since I preached a sermon as a candidate for a church. 28 years. That doesn't mean I've been in the same congregation for 28 years. It means that in different churches in our Presbyterian system, the way of calling a minister varies. And in the churches to which I've been called in that period of time, none of them has had a candidating sermon. Which left me with a little bit of a problem. The first problem was to realize that I had to do this. I was in conversation, email conversation with Matt Teams, and I read a letter about my being here yesterday, June the 4th. And I said to myself, if I'm going to be there, I'll be there. If he wants me to be there, that's fine, I'll be there. I said, well, how do I get back to Spartanburg to preach on June the 5th today? And then even as I wrote it in this email, I then went, dot, 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 but maybe you're expecting me to preach on June the 5th? And he replied, yes. At which point I had to say, ooh, what do I preach on? How do I do this? Do I look for my best sermon ever and preach it? And then you say, well, if this is his best sermon, it's sort of all downhill from here. Or or do I choose a mediocre sermon and then say, well, maybe it can't get any better than that, is this what we've got for the rest of our time together? Or do I choose a particular topic, you know, something really gripping, and you say, why is he preaching that to us? What has he heard about us that he feels he needs to skewer just a little bit and to get to us? So instead of doing any of that, I went with, in a sense, what's easiest. But I went with something which I think is important. I went with recent. With something I preached. I've changed it a little bit. It changes from service to service, actually. But something I did recently. But to tell you a little bit about what I do in preaching. For the last 5 months, I have been preaching through Jesus' teaching and what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And in fact, I've been focusing on two sections of this sermon with a nod to the different parts of the sermon. The opening of this sermon is what we call the Beatitude, statements by Jesus, which generally we understand begin with the word blessed or blessed. That's how it is in most translations. But actually, the Greek word is makarios, and it actually says happy. And it's stunning for many people to hear that Jesus actually wants us to be happy. These are statements about happiness. Not where you would normally find it, but Jesus says, I want you to be happy, and this is where you would find happiness. And then in the middle of the sermon, Jesus teaches on the subject of prayer. This is where we find the Lord's Prayer that we say in our service Sunday after Sunday. It's in the book, it's in the Bible, it's taught by Jesus. And I went through this line by line. And then also looking at some other verses, some of the verses in the Sermon on the Mount, I incorporated into those particular sermons, but then there were some other verses I hadn't touched. So I've been looking at those as well, and that's the case with this particular sermon today and the passage of Scripture that we read from Matthew chapter 5 just a few moments ago, where Jesus tells us, he commands us, this is not a suggestion, this is not merely a good idea, Jesus tells us, he commands us to let our light so shine before others that they see us, they see our good works, and as it were, they look straight through us to the source of our power and our energy, and they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Shine your light, says Jesus. Shine your light. This is a command. I'm counting on you. If people are to see me in the world, it will be through your flesh and blood, just as it was through Jesus' flesh and blood. You as individuals, and by the way, most of the yous in Scripture are you plural, through you as a congregation, through you as a community, when that light shines, people will say, hey, what's going on? Where's the power? I need that in my life as well. I need you to shine your light. But this is not always easy. And especially it's not easy for us to consider ourselves to be Presbyterians. I don't know if you know it, but compared to the population as a whole, Presbyterians tend to be on the introverted side of the spectrum more than extroverted. Most of the population, I think, is extroverted. We tend to be introverted, which means we find our energy from looking in and from thinking and doing things like that, instead of from being with people and being out in this world. For some, that's energizing. For us, we tend to be more internal. And we're really not into shining our light that much. We'd rather find some kind of inner light somewhere in our lives than do that. And that means that we tend to choose professions. Not always. There are exceptions to every single rule. But we tend to choose professions in which we really don't have to be too concerned about shining our light, about promotion or advertising. Some of you may be in that, but most of us tend not to be that way. We tend to be teachers or doctors or farmers or preachers or engineers or attorneys. In fact, my father-in-law was an attorney, and I can remember a couple of years after I was first married, this was in 1977, I went back and checked it, 1977, he was bothered about something. Something had changed in the legal world, and some of you may guess what this was. In 1977, attorneys were first allowed to advertise. A case came before the Supreme Court from Arizona. And at that time, some of the attorneys in Arizona said, there are people here who need legal services and they have no clue that they can get them or that they can afford them. And we need to advertise our services. And it worked its way up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court allowed this to happen. But my father-in-law shook his head. We just don't do that kind of thing. We just do our work. And we get on with our business and word somehow will get out. And many of us are in professions like that. We just want to do it and somehow people will know and they will find out. So because of that professional background, because of our personalities, sometimes we're rather slow in letting our light shine. And we're also slow to let our light shine because as Presbyterians we are aware of the perniciousness of sin. The perniciousness of sin, how sin gets into everything. And when it comes to promotion, when it comes to letting our light shine, we are not immune from playing just a little bit with the truth. And just to avoid playing with the truth, we just move back just a little bit. Playing with the truth, exaggerating, padding the resume just a bit. In the Wall Street Journal back in December, a column was written on careers by Elizabeth Garon. Some of you may read this column. She's a journalist, and she was asked the following question. The question was this: what do I do? I recently received a call to set up an interview for a job for which I applied a while back. Matt, I don't think this is me and my application for... This should be great news, but I'm starting to get nervous. Well, I am getting nervous, but she says, but I'm starting to get nervous because I exaggerated a couple of my responsibilities on my resume. And Ms. Groom answered like this: you aren't alone when it comes to lying or exaggerating. And she throws in the word, the L word, lying there. You aren't alone when it comes to lying or exaggerating on a resume. In 2009, according to national payroll provider Automatic Data Processing, 46% of employment, education, and reference checks show discrepancies with information provided by job candidates. 46%! And goodness knows how many other people were tempted to do it and then backed off. Said, wait a minute, just not going there. It's not worth it. I'll come to the interview and then they'll find out there. But 46% discrepancies. And we know that. As Presbyterians, we know this is a tendency in all of us. Even those of us who think of our lives as redeemed by Christ, we're still caught in this mix, this mesh, this mess of sin. So sometimes say, hey, it's not worth it. I'm just going to let my little flickering flame flicker just a little bit, but not that much. Otherwise, it may flicker with a light that is not really mine. So whether it's because of our personalities, because we're Presbyterians, because we know that we are sinners with a tendency to play with the truth, we hold back just a little bit. And then there's another aspect of sin which causes us to hold back just a little bit. And this actually comes from Jesus himself. It's the danger not just of playing with the truth, but the danger of pride entering our life. And isn't it Jesus himself who says to us, listen, be very careful about self-exaltation or about self-promotion. Remember these words from the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Jesus speaks and he says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. How humbling is that? But when you are invited, says Jesus, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And Jesus concludes with these words, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So Jesus says, beware. Beware of self-exaltation. Beware of pride. So whether it's because of the fear of pride, or whether it's because of the danger of playing with the truth, or whether it's because of the profession that we're in, or whether it's because of the personality that we were born with, or whether it's simply because we were Presbyterians, there are times when we have a hard time shining our light and following this command, not the suggestion, but this command of our Lord Jesus Christ, to let our light so shine that people will notice us, and somehow see God at work in and through our lives. But there are always, as I've already said, exceptions to the rule. No matter how reserved we may be, no matter how introverted we may be, no matter how much we just don't want to do that kind of thing, there are times, aren't there, when no matter who we are, we let our light shine. Something bursts out of our lives. And people can see that there's something at work within us, something going on. And we cannot and we do not want to hold it back. There is no embarrassment, there is no shame, there is no self-consciousness. In fact, all of us did this when we were children, when we were little children, before we became teenagers, before we became self-conscious. Children do this, and maybe this is part of what Jesus means when he says we're to become like little children. Something's going on in their life, they let it show, they let it shine. And sometimes they can't stop it. And then parents, we say, stop it, pull yourself together. But they just let it out, and something comes out of their lives, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful, and it's so natural. Nobody actually had to tell them to do it. It just kind of happens, because they're filled with this sense of wonder and awe. And it happens again, I think, when we become parents, or when we become grandparents. I can think of nothing more beautiful in life than a parent picking up a child from an event, from a party, from the nursery or from daycare, wherever it may be. And a child is playing with something, and they're busy with that, and mommy and daddy come to the door or to the gate, and they see them, suddenly see them, and they go, mommy, daddy, and they come rushing up, and they hug a leg, and they won't let go, and the parents look mortified and embarrassed, but really, deep down, they're just saying, oh, this is the nicest thing. My child loves me. My child adores me. Which reminds me, actually, of my grandson. In fact, just about everything reminds me these days of my grandson. He is 15 months old, and he already speaks fluent Greek and Hebrew. Well, that's what I think he's saying. I have no clue really what he's saying. I haven't been given the gift of interpretation, but he's speaking some language. And he is, of course, the brightest child who's ever graced the face of this earth. But his parents plucked up their courage a couple of months ago to actually hand him over to my wife and to me to take care of him for a couple of days. And they were not there at all. They said, here. And it took everything they had to let him go and give him to us. And he came to our house and he was toddling around. He is toddling around just now, the room. And he came across some photographs. And photographs of our children from at least 10 years ago or more. And he looks at one of the photographs, and he sees his father, and he says, Dada. And we turn to each other, and we say, did you hear that? He said, that's what he said, wasn't it? He said, Dada. Yes, he did. And you know, it was as if we'd won the lottery. And the cell phones came out, and we began calling people, texting people, you'll never guess, photographs, everything was flying around. Just because of this simple thing that he did, this interconnection with our lives of someone who was important to us. In this case, actually, someone who could do nothing for us. But when there is somebody who is connected with our life, who has done something for us, who has changed us in some way, and we cannot deny that connection, nor do we want to, that's when our lives shine the most. And this really is what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? It's not shining our light on us, though that is part of it. The light does come, and people are to look at us, see your good works. They are to look at us. But then they're to see through us to somebody who is at work within our life in the most amazing way. An enormous privilege that God, Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, should somehow touch our lives. This is why John the Baptist's light shone. This is why I read those verses about John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospel according to John. John's whole life was wrapped up in Jesus' life. His whole ministry, which according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was actually more politically powerful in the first century than Jesus' ministry. Jesus wins out on the long run. John the Baptist gets a little more play in the press in the first century. But his whole business was not to turn the light on himself. His whole business was to turn the light on Jesus. I am not the Messiah. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. But among you stands one whom you do not know. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. Here, in front of us is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist promoted Jesus, shone with the light of Jesus, because he was convinced that this Jesus had touched his life was intertwined with his life, and this Jesus could do something, not just for the world, for him, but for him, to take away sin, to take away every barrier between us and God, and not just every barrier between us and God, but every barrier that stops us becoming the people God wants us to be. Redeemed back into the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I can remember well an occasion when I had this same sense, though it wasn't in a religious context, though for many people it's about as religious as it gets. A religious context wasn't in that context when I was a teenager, when I saw for the first time three people who were really, really important to me as a teenager. I had seen them on the television, but I'd never for a moment thought I would see them in human flesh. And I had the opportunity to see them. So I'm 14 years of age. It's 1966. I'm living in my hometown of Edinburgh. And my father says, we're going to go to the British Open Golf Championship. I know the US Open is going to be here shortly, but it was the British Open Golf Championship at Muirfield Golf Course. And we went, and as soon as we got there, I got rid of my parents as fast as I could. Headed off by myself, and I was on the second hole, I think it was. And they weren't all together, but over the brow of the hill came Gary Player and Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer. And they were just as close as you are, in flesh and blood. And I was just stunned. And the strange thing is, in thinking of this story, I can still almost feel like I felt then. And I remembered that that evening I went home. And in Scotland in July, it's light until 10:30 or 11 at night. I actually got out the mower in the backyard without being told to do so by my parents. And I mowed the yard so short that it turned into a putting green. And I pretended that evening that I was one of them. And I can still feel it, the glow. What's going on? My parents would say, well, it's just amazing. I'm overwhelmed. And that's how it is to be with us and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that he wants to be connected with our lives. He wants to come close, not just out there, but in here. In fact, at the table, he wants to come inside of us and nourish us and nurture us. He wants to touch us. And through this sacrament, he says to us, feel that touch. Poet Maya Angelou, many years ago now, wrote about this kind of experience when the light went on in her and through her like this. She says, in my 20s in San Francisco, I became a sophisticate and an acting agnostic. It wasn't that I stopped believing in God. It's just that God didn't seem to be around the neighborhoods I frequented. And for many of you, that's how it is. One day, though, my voice teacher asked me to read from Lessons in Truth, a section which ended with these words, God loves me. I read it and closed the book. And my teacher said, read it again. I pointedly opened the book and sarcastically read, God loves me. He said, read it again. After about the seventh repetition, I began to sense that there might be truth in this statement, that there was a possibility that God really did love me. Me, Maya Angelou. I suddenly began to cry at the grandness of it all. I knew that if God loved me, then I could do wonderful things. I could try great things. I could learn anything, achieve anything. For what could stand against me and God? That knowledge, she writes, humbles me. That knowledge melts my bones, closes my ears, makes my teeth rot loosely in their gums, and it also liberates me. I am a big bird winging over high mountains and down into serene valleys. I am ripples of water on the silver seas. I am a spring leaf trembling in action and in anticipation. And I would add, I am a light whose flickering flame has been turned up higher and higher. This is his love. This is his touch in our lives. Marianne Williamson puts it like this. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. We are born to make manifest the image of God, that though it may be defaced, is still in us, and that God through Jesus Christ longs to restore. And she goes on, as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. My friends, don't let your personality that you were born with and you say, well, this is just part of who I am, or your profession, or the temptation to sin, to play with the truth, or to be filled with pride, or the mere fact that we are Presbyterians, don't let any of this get in the way of Jesus' words to us, just as he spoke to that crowd on the hillside on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee so many years ago. Don't let any of that get in the way. We have received such good news, such abundantly good news, that God wants it to escape from us individually and together. How amazing that the God, the creator of the universe, who through our science and our knowledge we begin to explore his paths, but only the beginning, that this one should want his life to be intertwined with ours, to enter us, to use us as channels of his grace in this needy world. May these truths, which some of us perhaps have heard time and time again, may they come to us by the power of God's Spirit, just as they did with Maya Angelou, so that we hear them afresh. We hear them again and again and again until we realize they are true for us today. And in hearing, may God turn up that dimmer switch, and through us may his light shine, so shine that people do see us, but they don't stop there. They see through us. And they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we come before you, amazed that you should touch us, and asking that by the power of your Spirit you would amaze us again. Save us from hearing holy words in a way that leave us untouched. But speak to us and work in us and shine through us, that others may see and know that there is a God of enormous love and power and grace and holiness, and want to know you, perhaps even through us. Amen.